Well, I don't know what brought you here this morning. Maybe it was a reflex reaction to an invitation that dropped into your inbox. Maybe it was a deep awareness of somebody in your church who's struggling with depression right now. Maybe it's that there's someone in your family that has been struggling for many years and your heart is utterly breaking as you see them struggling through life day by day. Or maybe it's something even more personal. Maybe this is your story. This is your experience each and every day. Well, I'm standing here, as has already been introduced, partly because I do a lot of training, partly representing Biblical Counselling UK, but also as someone that knows what depression feels like. And I think, I hope, I pray, that we'll be able to interweave, hopefully, some biblical material with some good wisdom and some personal experience as we go through. If anything's not clear, feel free to stick a hand in the air and interrupt me. I don't mind that at all. And I am just getting over laryngitis, so if my voice conks out and you suddenly can't hear me anymore, if you could just smile and wave, and I'll go and spray something in my throat, and hopefully it'll all be all right again. For depression, let's look at some statistics. Depression is the predominant mental health problem worldwide. It's followed by anxiety, schizophrenia, and bipolar. If you ask people what they're struggling with, anywhere in the world, this is one of the most common answers that you're going to get. And in 2013, which admittedly is a few years ago now, depression was the second leading cause of disability worldwide. The only thing that trumps depression worldwide and causing disability is back pain, and I know a number of us can relate to that one. But in 26 countries, depression was the primary disability, the primary reason why people weren't getting to work, weren't able to function in the home, weren't able to engage socially with the people around us. In the UK, we anticipate about 1 in 5 people will struggle with depression at some stage of their life. So common is depression now that we actually give it cute names. I mean, nobody has a cute name for a broken leg or anything like that, but depression, we call it the black dog, the wet blanket. We've domesticated depression and brought it into our families, given it a name. A friend of mine calls her depression Sid, actually a personal name. Sid comes round and stays. Maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe for a year. It's integrated into our families, in our homes. And so it should be no surprise that we see it in our churches. Of course, Christians at times sometimes seem to think they shouldn't get depression. There is that sense out there that maybe we ought to be so busy praising the Lord we don't have any capacity left to feel sad. But our experience is very far from that. And I think the biblical truth is very far from that as well. Sadness and pain and despair can be part of the Christian life at times. Well, what is depression? Well, if you look at the DSM-5, which is the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, Volume 5, which is probably the largest book on anybody's bookshelf, and I can assure you does hurt when it falls on your head. You don't have depression as a single entity. There's a whole family of depressive disorders. That will range from what's called disruptive mood dysregulation disorder, which in layman's terms means when the emotions are going in lots of different directions. You might be incredibly angry at one moment, incredibly sad at another. There's a major depressive disorder, which I suppose is what most of us would look at as shorter or mid-term depression. Persistent depressive disorder, which is when people have been depressed for over 2 years. Substance abuse-induced depressive disorder, which is just acknowledging that sometimes depression is a direct result of misusing legal or illegal substances. Or depressive disorder due to another medical condition. There are some medical conditions that have depression as part and parcel of the package. Or some medical conditions that have medication that induces some form of depression. The DSM-5 acknowledges the fact that depression is a very complex thing. And of course, there's a whole host of unspecified depressive disorders as well. You've always got to leave room for the wild cards in medicine. There are others which look at other reasons. So you can have gender-induced depressive disorders these days. It's a hot topic in the churches and our society. If you are so convinced that you are in the wrong body, then that can induce depression, as the dissatisfaction, living in the tension of having a biologically female body but thinking of yourself as a man. That gender dysphoria-related depression is something that gets talked about a great deal. But the common features, medically speaking, are this: a presence of a sad, empty, or irritable mood, accompanied by somatic, that's physical, and cognitive, psychological changes that significantly impact the individual's capacity to function. And as we all know, some of those symptoms can be mild, some of them can be moderate, some of them can be very severe indeed. At the milder end, depression is a feeling of sadness, of emptiness, of a persistent hopelessness that doesn't seem to go away, but you can persevere through it. You can still get up in the morning despite feeling empty. You can still go to work despite feeling meaningless. At the severe end, you're looking at people that can't get out of bed, the people that won't get to church, the people that would struggle to answer the phone, people that would struggle to see any hope, any light in the darkness of their daily lives. Well, that's the more technical stuff. That's the medical overview. But obviously, there's a much more personal and experiential aspect to depression too. And I have absolutely no intention of talking at you for the next 3 hours. There's going to be a bit of you talking to each other as well. So we'll just start doing that now. I'm going to divide you into four groups. Guys, over here, if you can be emotional, I mean, not literally can you be emotional, but I'm going to be asking you to talk about what you think are the emotional symptoms of depression. On the left-hand side, if we can just cut Philip in half, you can go either way, I really don't mind. If you can be looking at the relational symptoms of depression, physical symptoms over here, and spiritual symptoms over here. How do you think depression would affect somebody emotionally, relationally, physically, and spiritually? Just spend about 3 minutes with someone nearby you and see what you can come up with, and then we'll feedback after that. Okay, let's draw back together again. Emotional. If someone's depressed, what are the emotional symptoms of that going to be? I'm going to repeat what you say, not because these guys can't hear, but because we're being recorded, and I'll say it into the microphone. What kind of things did you come up with? Thank you. So there's a sense of being down. There's a sense of fluctuation and flexibility in the emotional, in the emotions that affect relationships as well. Yeah. Other things people came up with? Yeah. Hopelessness and despair. People who are depressed will often talk about there being no hope, just a sense of a wet blanket or blackness all over them. Anything else? Yeah, no self-confidence, I can't do it, there's no point in trying.
Irrationality.
Yes, irrationality. That person clearly hates me. And that person may have given no basis for that at all, but you just look at that person, they must hate me, I must be ridiculous, God must hate me. All these thoughts will be coming from different places. Thank you, that's really helpful. So there's a sense in which depression and anxiety can overlap quite a lot, and so there's a real fear of the future, how are we going to cope, a tearfulness there, but also there can be a real numbness, an absolute nothingness, and that can be one of the hardest aspects of depression. The body hates not feeling. We're designed to feel, and actually one of the hardest things about depression is feeling nothing at all. Thank you. Relationally, we've already touched on that briefly. What kind of relational symptoms might you see in someone that's feeling depressed? Absolutely. So depression might have followed some kind of relationship breakdown in the first place. But also, there's that sense of being useless, worthless. Why would anyone want to spend time with me? And so are going back into isolation, staying at home, not wanting to go to church. If they do come to church, sitting on the periphery at the back, maybe leaving during the last hymn, not wanting to engage. Yeah. Other things?
Social
You've got a roving mic, fantastic. That makes it even more terrifying to answer, doesn't it? That's right. That sense of wanting to pretend everything is okay. And part of that is a really good sense of not wanting to burden others. And part of that is a sense of feeling utterly unworthy and therefore withdrawing from others. And that can push and pull in different directions. Thank you. Yeah. Any other relational thoughts? Yeah, there can be a real desperation in depression. You might not feel worthy of friendship. You might want to isolate yourself, but you don't want to be isolated. And so you can run towards somebody and want them to make it all better, which clearly they can't. But also then you're worried, you're a burden, you realise it's not working, and therefore you run away and isolate yourself again. And you get even more scared, and so you run back to somebody else. And it can feel very manipulative. I think often to the person in depression, that's not the intent, though. You know, maybe occasionally it is, but certainly if you're on the receiving end, it can feel incredibly manipulative, that push and pull in relationships. Well, how about the physical symptoms? We'll move over here. Any thought? How's it going to affect the body if you're depressed? Absolutely. So food is often a really big feature of depression, and it can go to either extremes. There's the comfort eating. You don't want to feel the negative things, so you try and cover that over with food. Or if the depression is coming from life spiraling out of control slightly, there's that real temptation to control yourself with food. If you can't control what's happening to the outside of your life, you control what's happening to the inside of your life. And that can easily lead to eating less and less. And of course, just physically, you might not feel hungry, particularly when you're depressed. You're certainly probably not going to be taking as much exercise, so you're not going to be burning as many calories. So food can be a major feature. Other things?
Sleep.
Yeah. And often those two things can come together. There's a real sense of insomnia at night, a tossing and turning, but an utter exhaustion during the day, which can often lead to people wanting to sleep, wanting to take naps. And that's not always wrong. A nap is a wonderfully restorative thing sometimes, but there can be that sense of just exhaustion and sleep deprivation or oversleeping. Anything else? Absolutely. Our bodies and our minds are really related. And I was talking to a GP recently, and she was saying that she reckons about 70 to 80% of the physical things that she sees have some kind of emotional component to them. That's not to say they're all based in emotions, but they are exacerbated by or tweaked by, changed by. And certainly when I've spoken to osteopaths and physiotherapists and things like that, they say a lot of the musculoskeletal stuff that goes on has a lot to do with our stress and our emotions. Again, not all of it, obviously. But I'm going to look at the physio to my right, and I got a wink, so we're all right. There is a sense that our bodies and our minds are intertwined. Anything else?
Inertia.
Yeah, a real sense of inertia. We are desiring beings. We know this from scripture. Sometimes we desire good things, sometimes we desire bad things, but our desires drive us. And actually, we do what we desire. And if we don't desire anything, we don't do anything. If there is that sense of nothingness inside us, then it's very hard to get out and about and engage with the world. It's very hard to take exercise, even though exercise is one of the most useful things that someone who is depressed can actually do. Well, let's go on to our last section over here. Spiritual symptoms. What are we likely to see in church, in small group, in quiet times? Absolutely. If you're sitting there thinking, nobody loves me, God doesn't love me, nobody cares, there's no point, there's no hope. I mean, why would you get up early on a Sunday morning if you thought that there was no God there that was listening to you and no person there that was loving you? I mean, that's a really tough thing to do. And personal disciplines will go quite easily out of the window because you're exhausted and because concentration is just really hard. An average person might be able to read for 20 minutes without thinking about something negative. Someone that's depressed might not be able to go more than about 20 seconds. And let's face it, you can't get through your explore notes in 20 seconds. And you get halfway through, or you get a quarter of the way through the reading, and your concentration's gone, and you just close the book, and you think, what is the point of me even trying? This isn't going to work. Other things that might impact spiritually. And those are huge questions. Does God really love me? Does my depression show that I'm not saved at all? I hear that in the counselling room so often. The Bible says I should be feeling joyful. The Bible says I should be feeling thankful. I'm feeling neither of those things. So does that mean I've lost my faith? Does that mean I never had faith to start with? And those are questions that can rock people to the core. Anyone want to add anything else in there?
Guilt.
Sorry.
Being able to experience joy.
Yeah. And that sense of standing in church and seeing people around you praising God and feeling utterly disconnected from that. And of course the reality is a lot of those other people singing are going to be feeling incredibly grumpy and sad as well. It's not like, you know, everyone except for that one depressed person is happy in church. We know that objectively. But it feels like everyone else is singing from the heart and you're standing there and the words are just bouncing off you cold. Mike?
Guilt. What have I done wrong?
Yeah, where is God in all this? Is God sending this?
Yeah.
Is this a punishment? Is this a test? Is he ever going to do anything about it? This saving God doesn't appear to be doing much saving right now. I appear to be in the slimy pit. And the voice of faith is the voice of hope. And if you can't see hope, it's very, very hard to hang on to faith. Well, one thing that we can be sure of is that these experiences are not unknown in Scripture. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to stand here and say that these people that I've named on screen definitely had depression. I don't think we've got enough information in Scripture to be able to say they had depression. But what we can say is there are resonances of the depressive experience in some of the things that they say and some of the things that they do. So Elijah, for example, was not renowned for being one of the happiest prophets you're ever likely to meet. He had a fairly spectacular ministry. He had some fairly good reasons to remember that God was sovereign and more powerful than anyone could really imagine. But in 1 Kings 19, we find that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Not unreasonable, given what had just happened. He said, when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I don't know whether he had persistent depression or not, but that's a bleak, bleak moment in Elijah's life. That is a moment of hopelessness. That is a moment of forgetting faith, forgetting what is true about God, and just wanting not to be alive anymore. And David, too, who clearly had some spectacular examples of God's sovereignty and providing for him. I mean, beating Goliath was a fairly profound moment in his life. Being anointed king, that's pretty impressive. But even so, he can still in the Psalms say, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. So downcast, so disturbed. There's a sense within David that all is not okay. And yes, he's got the voice of faith there. He is disciplining himself. He's saying to himself, I'm going to put my hope in God. I will. I am. And at one day in the future, I will praise him. But it doesn't seem to be yet. Throughout Psalm 42, you find that refrain, my soul is downcast within me. Jonah, I mean, wow. He'd just been inside a fish for 3 days. And then vomited up on a very convenient beach to go and do some mission work. He had seen more conversions than I guarantee anybody in this room will see in their lifetime. I can't guarantee it, but it's pretty likely. An entire city in sackcloth and ashes. I can't imagine that happening in London anytime soon. And yet, at the end of the story, he is so utterly despondent and grumpy that he wants to die too. Job, I mean, a great man of faith. He persevered in immense suffering and yet downcast. Jeremiah, he knows the depths of despair. I mean, he wrote Lamentations. It's not a cheery title to a book. He knows what it's like to feel down. Depression is real. Depression affects body and spirit. It affects every part of the human existence. And we should expect nothing else, because we see that in Scripture. We see people suffering. Well, let's look a little bit about what depression, where depression comes from, and how we can frame it biblically. The reality is, depression wasn't meant to be part of our experience. If you rewind to Genesis 1 and 2, there was no depression in the Garden of Eden. There were perfect relationships between man and God. There were perfect relationships between man and woman. There were perfect relationships between humanity and the created world. There were no stresses, there were no strains, there was no illness, there was no impending death. There was nothing that could induce depression in anybody. And that is the world that we were designed to live in. And of course, the good news is that one day that will be the world we do live in. We've got Revelation 21 and 22 coming. There will be a moment where depression is just a distant memory. Something that God helped us persevere through. Something that we can praise him for, but no longer a reality. There will be a moment when you look round all your brothers and sisters in Christ in your congregation and know that none of them are crying themselves to sleep. To know that none of them are waking up in fear. To know that none of them are despondent and none of them are a danger to themselves. There will come that moment. I don't know when. It could be before the end of this talk. Probably not. But it will at some point be reality. We are living, however, in that painful, irritating, broken mess of a bit that comes between those two bookends. We are living in the Genesis 3 induced bit. And that is why it hurts so much. I'm not going to go into detail. I'm guessing everyone in this room knows Genesis 3 pretty well. But it's worth remembering that there is that brokenness in Genesis 3 that actually taints everything. There's the broken relationship with God, which means that rather than walking with him in the garden, there is now that inherent distance. Even when we're in Christ, even when we can go into the throne room of God, we are conscious of our sin now. We are not in perfect communion. There is still better to come. There's broken relationships with one another. We know what it's like, don't we? We get grumpy, we get tired, we get irritable, we get angry. There are people that we're not talking to, or at least there are people that we don't want to talk to. There are people who have hurt us. There are people where our hearts sink as we see them walking towards us in church. It's all right, I haven't got a camera in your church. I haven't been spying on you, but I know that's the reality. There are people who break us. And let's be honest, we're not innocent. There are people that we've hurt. There are people carrying scars because we have said and done things that have been desperately, desperately painful. There's broken relationship around. And that is one of the deep roots of depression. Even amongst the secular world, there's an acknowledgement that broken relationship and depression is intrinsically linked. Even those who are wholehearted in their thinking that depression is primarily a medical condition, they can still see that broken relationships and depression often go hand in hand. But of course, at the fall, it wasn't just relationships that were broken. Everything was broken, and our bodies were broken. It was from that point on that our bodies ceased to work as they were supposed to. From that point on, that disease came in, that death came in, that decay came in. And our bodies don't work as they should. I've noticed it as the years go on, things just hurt a little bit more. The floor is further away. Buses move faster than they used to. Our bodies just don't do what they're supposed to do. And we do have a biochemistry inside us that is broken. As Christians, I think we can sometimes overlook that a little bit. When we look at depression, we see it as a spiritual issue or an emotional issue. But it is a physical issue too. I'm not going to go into the details of that. I'm not a doctor. And I'm not going to pretend that I am. But there are medical conditions that make depression worse. There are medications that can induce depression. There are hormonal reactions within us that make us more prone to depression. And we can't avoid the fact that we are embodied souls. God made us to be both soul and body. That was his design. Eternally, we are going to be soul and body. One day that's going to be perfect, but for now, both are broken. And there is a sense in which our biochemistry impacts the way we feel hugely. The first root of depression, therefore, is the broken world in which we live. But if we narrow that down into a sort of a big subsection, then our broken experiences are profound in our experience of depression as well. We go through tough stuff. Just look at the Bible for some examples of suffering. I mean, can you imagine being Joseph? Not just a little brother-sister spat, but your brothers hating you so much that they plot your murder and only actually turn around from that course when they realise they could actually make a few pennies by selling you into slavery. You get to your place of slavery and your slave master's wife solicits you. And when you do the right thing, she accuses you of a crime you didn't commit. You end up falsely imprisoned in prison. You're there for a ridiculous length of time. The friends that you do make in prison and promise to help you promptly forget you the moment they get released. I mean, that's pretty depression-inducing, isn't it? I mean, I'm not saying categorically that Joseph was depressed. We don't know that, but I wouldn't be surprised. What about Ruth? Married a nice guy from Israel who died young before she was able to have children. She had no hope of another husband from the same mother-in-law. She could have stayed at home, but decided actually she'd be better off going back to Israel. But the woman she was travelling with wasn't exactly sweetness and light. I mean, she changed her name to Bitterness, for goodness sake. I mean, that is not a good sign in a travelling partner. And when she gets there, she's in a country where she doesn't know the language, she doesn't know the people, she has to go and glean corn at great personal risk to herself. She doesn't know where her next meal is coming from, she doesn't know if she's going to get raped by the people in the fields. And as an act of faith, she has to go and lie at a virtual stranger's feet in the middle of the night, on a threshing floor. I mean, how hard is that? How utterly painful. And then there's the woman at the well. I mean, she was ostracized from her entire community. I mean, she was a woman, which meant that most nice religious leaders wouldn't have spoken to her in the first place. She was a Samaritan, so very dodgy on a theological front. And she had what a reputation. I mean, five husbands are now living with another man. I mean, it probably wasn't all her fault. She was probably tossed aside on a number of occasions at least. But what a reputation to have. Nobody wanted to hang out with her, utterly isolated. She had to go and collect water at the middle of the day, which is the stupidest time to go and collect water. You don't need water at the middle of the day. You need water at the start of the day. It's hot. Nobody goes at midday. Just shows the isolation that she was experiencing. Or what about the woman who bled for 12 years, real physical pain? Physical pain, isolated from the worshipping community, utterly destitute because she spent every ounce of money she's got on a bunch of quacks. How much such pain as in these stories. And sometimes as we tell those stories, we want to rush to the end of them, don't we? We want to rush to the bit where Joseph goes, and what you intended for harm, God intended for good. Praise the Lord, look at his sovereignty. And I'm not knocking the ending, it's great. But do we feel the pain along the way? We want to get to the end of Ruth. She's happily married. She's going to be in the line of Jesus. Isn't this God's great plan of redemption unfolding? Alleluia. Yes, it is. I'm not knocking the ending. But do we feel the utter devastation that comes before that? The Samaritan woman. She ends up being this brilliant evangelist. She goes around knocking on doors of people that didn't speak to her before, saying, come and meet the man that's told me everything I've ever done. And because of her, many people came to Christ. Isn't that a wonderful punchline? But how many years of utter desolation went before that? Depression has its roots in painful experiences. And we see painful experiences littered throughout Scripture. And we see painful experiences in ourselves and our congregation as well, don't we? How many of our congregation have experienced past sexual or physical abuse or bullying at school? Worldwide, about 1 in 3 women will experience sexual abuse. And as more and more people come from war-torn countries, we certainly see it in London, people that have been raped as part of torture, people that have been raped as part of an attack on their village in Somalia. These are the people coming to our churches. What about the present? How many people are struggling in the present in our churches? About 1 in 6 men will experience domestic abuse at some point in their lives. I don't know how many guys are in your church. Assuming you're a normal church, how many men will have experienced or will experience domestic abuse at some point? What about the future? How many of our congregation are looking after terminally ill relatives, whether that's an elderly parent or a spouse that's got cancer? How many are facing and wrestling with the prospect of redundancy? How many know that ends aren't going to meet once they retire? There is brokenness all around. And depression stems from these broken experiences. It's not cause and effect. It's not something bad's happened, therefore you automatically will get depressed. But there's a link. There's a sense in which the more brokenness we experience, the more hopeless we will feel. But it's not just the big picture world, the Genesis 3 stuff. It's not just the pain of life. There are our broken hearts and our broken desires as well. It was Calvin that described our hearts as idol factories. We desire stuff. We desire stuff more than we desire God. Of course, sometimes we desire bad things. We desire things that will lead us wholeheartedly away from God. But actually, more often, we desire really good things. We just want them too much. And so when they get taken away, our lives crumble around us. We want our children to flourish. That's a great thing. But when one of them doesn't achieve, when one of them goes off the rails, when one of them marries somebody that we think is completely inappropriate, our lives can fall apart. And not just in the right sense of mourning, but in the sense of I've been a failure as a parent. It's all my fault. I've messed everything up. The world's spiraling out of control. When we want something too much and it gets taken away from us, we can utterly crumble. And depression is often the result of such things. Now look at any depressed person in your church, and they will probably be a combination of all of those things. Not necessarily in equal parts, but there will probably be different facets at play in their lives. There will certainly be the macro brokenness of the world at play. There will probably be a specific pain or series of pains in their lives. There will probably be some desires for for control, for comfort, for life as it as they want it to be, that are getting slightly out of control but aren't being realised, and so they're feeling despondent. Well, just turn back to the person next to you, just for 1 minute, just really quickly. Which of those are you most likely to miss in your ministry? We all have a tendency to overemphasise one and underemphasise another. None of us are perfect. But you personally, which one are you most likely to miss when you're talking to people who are hurting? Just reflect with the person next door. Okay, let's come back together again. I'm not going to ask you the answer to that question. I'll leave that one quietly for you to ponder. Well, the good news is that if depression has its roots in a macro broken world and broken bodies, if it has its roots in our broken, painful lives, if it has its roots in... it's always a good sign you forget your own notes, isn't it? Broken desires. Then there's a good news that Jesus has something to say on all three of those areas. You see, Jesus came to make the world right. It is not completely right yet. We've got to wait for his return. But this broken world of broken relationship with God, of broken relationship with others, of broken bodies, we're coming towards the end of that. There is hope. So Jesus can give us eternal hope in the face of depression. Not healing right here, right now necessarily, but a happy ending. And that's one of the things that we can say loud and proud to those who are suffering. Jesus says something into our present experiences. He's come to reorientate our desires so that we desire him most and other things less. And that means his work, in all of its facets, are beautiful things to speak into the lives of someone who's depressed. Let me give you a few examples. We can talk about the forgiveness of the cross. It's an obvious place to start, isn't it? But if someone is feeling depressed because a relationship has gone spectacularly wrong and they're acutely aware of their sin and their involvement in that, then there is forgiveness for that. And we can say very clearly that Jesus died for that. He didn't hang on the cross and say, I'm here for the forgiveness of all who've trusted in me, except for those really irritating people that have shunned their siblings. He died for all sins. And his blood is sufficient. The past is washed away. There is no more guilt for those who are in Christ. Now, we'll have to say that lots and lots. It doesn't just hit on the first speaking. But gradually helping people work through forgiveness, helping people work through what it means to be right with God and clean. And people will often come up and say, yeah, but I can't forgive myself. And we very gently and very humbly stand alongside people and going, but God has forgiven this. And actually, if he's forgiven it, it's forgiven. You may not be believing that right now, and I get that because it's hard. But you forgiving yourself isn't going to add any extra to that. The forgiveness is done. You are clean. It's coming to the point of accepting that that is our call. Although, we have to be careful, because not everything in people's past is their fault. Sometimes it is the stuff that's been done to us that is engendering the depression. And this is where we have to be very careful about how we talk about the cross. And I'm very conscious I'm standing in front of an awful lot of pastors who I listen to at an awful lot of conferences. So this is where my heart starts beating just a little bit faster. And actually saying it's really important that we don't limit the work of the cross to forgiveness. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not asking you to stop about forgiveness. Keep talking about forgiveness. Never stop talking about forgiveness. We all need it. But actually, if you go back to Genesis 3, we see that there was a transgression that needed forgiveness, and there was a broken relationship that needed restoration. They did something wrong. They broke their relationship with God. And in the cross, we see both of those things put right. We see the forgiveness of sins, but we also see the restoration of the relationship. we can come back into relationship with our Father. It's the difference between guilt and shame. And in the UK, we talk a lot about guilt. We're a guilt culture. Is it right? Is it wrong? Has it been punished? Is it forgiven? But for a lot of cultures, and for a lot of people that have been hurt in the past, of course there are things that, you know, there's a wholehearted waywardness in the heart that needs forgiveness. But it's that restoration that is the place that people need to be focusing on, maybe first, not only, but maybe first. Because actually, if you've been sexually abused, that wasn't your fault. You don't need forgiving for that. If you've been bullied, that wasn't your fault. You don't need forgiving for that. But you do need to hear that you're in relationship with the God that is over that. You do need to hear that you are in communion with the one that is sovereign over all things, who is loving you and comforting you and leading you. I hope I haven't gone into heresy there. Please don't mishear me. I'm really not trying to get you to stop talking about forgiveness. But both aspects were there in the fall. And we need to be proclaiming both aspects in the cross. Because that covers everything in the past. I work a lot with women who have suffered domestic abuse. And they've said, as they sit on the floor in the corner, bleeding and bruised, sometimes the only thing that they can remember is God can forgive you. And that just doesn't meet them where they're at then. They don't need to be forgiven for being bruised and broken. They need to remember they're in communion with the Lord. That he is with them. He is their shepherd. He is their Father. The Spirit is within them. If you want to wrestle me after this, come and chat. I'm up for a wrestle. But we can speak words of hope over the past. But we can also speak words of transformation in the present. The Holy Spirit is at work in his children. So people who are depressed need to be knowing that stuff, that they are equipped. The Holy Spirit equips for every good work. The Holy Spirit leads us through life. He's helping us remember Jesus. He's helping us remember the teaching. He's helping us remember the wonderful call of God. He's giving us the gifts we need to keep going, the energy we need to keep going. And so when someone is depressed, we have that wonderful ability to say, you might be feeling broken, but the Spirit who lives inside you is not broken. The Spirit who lives inside you has still got the same power. He is still that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. There is a transformed present. And we'll look at that in a bit more depth in a moment, probably after coffee. But we also have a glorious future that we can proclaim to people that are depressed. We don't want an over-realized eschatology. We don't want one of these people that go around going, let's just pray a bit and you'll be fine. Don't worry about it. Just cheer up. God's good. We don't want the trite stuff. But we can say with utter confidence that one day, if you're in Christ, this suffering will be over. We can say beyond any shadow of doubt that if you are a Christian, then there is a happy ending to your life. It might be utterly desolate now. There might be some twists and turns coming in the future years. There might be some desperately low moments. But the ending is going to be great. The ending is going to be glorious. And we can say to people, hang on for that ending. In God's timing, in God's place. But I suppose the question that it's good to wrestle with, is that enough? Is the Bible enough when we're talking about depression? Well, back with the person next to you, another 30-second conversation. If someone comes to you in church and says they're depressed, what's your gut reaction on this spectrum? Go and see a doctor, there's nothing I can do. Go and see a doctor. I want them to handle the medical stuff while I handle the spiritual stuff. Or all we need to do is sit and pray and talk and turn to the Lord. It's a wide spectrum. Just be honest with the person. Again, I'm not asking for feedback on this. Just gauge with the person next to you. Where on that spectrum are you likely to fall? Okay, let's come back together again. It's not an easy question, is it? It's not easy at all. If you look at some Puritan writers, they have some great phrases about the dark tunnels of sorrow that they are wandering through. They had absolute confidence in Scripture to speak to them in the depth and darkness of life. The Puritans were probably the, you know, great biblical counsellors in that sense. They wouldn't have used that term necessarily. But they had a real beautiful way of expressing what despair felt like and modelling how to turn to the Lord in the midst of it. However, after the Puritans and as science began to be on the ascent, the church went through a little bit of a crisis. And we went through some, what I find, very, very difficult times where the church just outsourced anything emotional to the psychologists. And I remember I love the pastor. He's a great friend of mine. He knows I use this illustration. When I came out of hospital one day, and I rang him up and said, "I'm out. I'm back." He said, "Great. Let's plan to meet in a couple of months." I said, "Oh, a couple of months? I was maybe expecting to see you a little bit before that." He said, "Well, you don't need a pastor right now. You need a psychiatrist." I can't tell you how utterly crushing and wholeheartedly inaccurate that was. Thankfully, he doesn't say things like that anymore. But there is that sense in which it can be very tempting to go, "This is a little bit scary. This is a little extreme. Feels like we need someone medical here. We're just going to outsource our care somewhere else." Of course, I have also had the privilege of standing alongside people in some churches where the pastor's gone, "Don't take the medication. Don't go to any secular therapists. They are of the devil because they are of the world." And quite frankly, that didn't help either. Today I want us to be have maybe an ethos of 100% confidence in Scripture. 100% confidence in the Lord and his sovereign goodness. And a willingness to learn from the general revelation of the world around us, who have wonderful things to input into areas that maybe we don't know as much about as we could. Is that okay as a starting point to go on to the rest of it? 100% confidence in the Lord, but a willingness to listen with appropriate filters to the general revelation around us and the wisdom that secular therapists can bring. There tend to be three areas where people are referred on to. Psychotherapy, which is a talking therapy. Psychotherapists are wonderful at asking great questions and listening. They don't try and rush to a conclusion or to an answer or even to hope for that matter. They allow people to tell their story. Now, they're telling their story in a godless environment. They're telling their story without the hope of the gospel. Therefore, we want to be really wise about the limitations of psychotherapy. But actually having someone that is willing to set aside an hour, week after week after week, to listen can be a beautiful thing. And listen wisely. CBT and allied therapies are probably the most commonly prescribed things when it comes to depression, and there are some fantastic strategies in there. When I think of myself as a miserable worm, I am going to discipline myself to think of myself as a worthy human being. I'm going to replace negative thoughts with positive thoughts. Now, some of the positive thoughts might be a little bit of a rose-tinted mirror that we might want to have some reservations about. And of course, CBT doesn't enter into someone's personal world. It doesn't have the hope of the gospel in there. But actually, is it a good thing to have a structure in place where someone can learn not to think negatively, but to think more realistically about themselves? Well, I'd say so. I wouldn't want to shun all of that. Mindfulness. A lot of its roots are in Buddhism, therefore sometimes we want to run away screaming. And some of the things that mindfulness encourages about the emptying oneself, emptying the mind, I have some real reservations about. But there's something really gloriously biblical about let's be in the moment. You know, tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. Let's focus on today. Let's focus on the now. Let's just stop for a moment and not be worried about what's going on around us and just focus on the fact that actually at the moment we are okay. There's something beautiful about stopping and being quiet that maybe as evangelicals we found a little bit difficult at times. Medication has its place. I don't want to run to medication too quickly. I don't want to medicate anyone that's feeling sad. After my parents died, I felt profoundly sad. Did I need medication? No, I needed to cry, and that was okay. I needed people to tell me that I was allowed to be sad. Are there people who have been depressed massively for 3, 4, 5 years, unable to get out of bed? If them having a little bit of extra serotonin enables them to get out of bed and engage with life, is that a good thing? I think so. I don't think there's any problem in people taking wise medication. Let's have 100% confidence, but a willingness to learn from the general revelation around. In my church, if you want to know how we operate, we offer biblical counselling to those people who are depressed, if we have the capacity and that's what they want. But if they want to go for secular counselling, which some people do, they go with our blessing and our encouragement. We simply say to them, why don't we get a mature Christian meeting with you once a fortnight whilst the therapy is going on, and they can pray with you about how the therapy is progressing and pray with you about the stuff that you're talking about. And that means that the therapy isn't done completely divorced from thinking about the Lord, but the two things are brought together. And the person that does the praying, they need to be a relatively mature Christian, but they don't need to be a biblical counsellor. You know, little old ladies are great. Apologies if you think you're in that category and I've just insulted you. The people I'm referring to like being called little old ladies. That's their thing. People that maybe aren't going to be running around doing 101 other things, but just have immense godliness and wisdom and time to sit alongside those who are crying and pray with them and go, let's just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus while you're talking about this tough stuff. So let me encourage you not to be scared of the secular world, but to go into it with your eyes open. We can talk more about the nuances if you want to over coffee. But before we go into our coffee break and after coffee, we're going to be looking at the nitty-gritty of how to do the pastoral care. I want us to think about what our goal in pastoral care really is when we're working with somebody with depression. So you see, there are four avenues we can take. We can go that we're in this for the healing route. We can go into the, well, let's just see if we can make the depression a little bit less route. We can go into the, let's just put that hippo on our backs and keep marching through the mud route. Or we can go for the, let's just try to become more like Jesus as we keep our eyes fixed on him. And if other things change along the way, let's praise him for it route. I have a friend called Tony. Tony was depressed for many years. He was a carer of elderly relatives. His dreams of being married were long since scuppered. And he was in a job that he utterly hated. Every morning he got out of bed, looked at his diary, and his heart sank because there was nothing that he wanted to do. There was nothing that brought him joy. There was nothing that brought him hope. There was nothing that brought him satisfaction. It was just drudgery, day after day after day. He engaged in some counselling. He got some medication. He asked people to pray for his healing. And over a period of 3 years, those three things worked together. And praise God, he has not been depressed for 10 years now. A complete absence of depression from his life. Can God heal depression? Yes, he can. Does he work through a combination of his spirit and more human means? I would guess so. That seems to be what happened. Can we talk about healing? Yes, in some ways. Not an overpromise, a possibility. But then there are people like Ruth. People who did the same thing. They asked for people's prayers. They went through some counselling. They took lots of exercise. They took a little medication but decided actually they preferred the running to the drugs, so they went back to the running. And now, is she still depressed? Yes, she is. Is it a kind of depression that keeps her off work? No, the symptoms are much lighter. She's found hope in the combination of exercise and turning to the Lord. I have a friend, Ali, whose depression does not seem to have shifted in its symptoms over 15 years. She has prayed. People have prayed for her. She has undergone counselling with many very talented counsellors. She is on medication permanently. She watches her diet. Nothing has shifted. But is she keeping going in the midst of it? Yes, she is. And her eyes are fixed on Jesus. She's persevering and she's not giving up. And she's absolutely confident that even if this depression goes on for the whole of her life, she will never give up following Jesus. Because he is her hope. And the end one day will come. Or everyone's story can be this. That in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the despondency, we will keep turning to Jesus together. We will keep remembering what's true about God. We will keep remembering what's true about ourselves. We will unpick the past. We will reframe the future. We'll take medication if we need it. We take exercise. And in the midst of this, we will enjoy the refiner's fire. Not enjoy as in sense of happiness, but enjoy as in sense of it's a good thing to be moulded and made to be like Jesus. And if along the way of following Jesus and becoming more like Jesus, the symptoms of depression start to ebb away, then that is a beautiful thing for which we praise him. And whilst I would never stop you praying for someone's healing, and whilst I would never stop you aiming for the reduction of symptoms, and I would never stop you talking about perseverance, I think as Christians in a church, and most of us here in some form of leadership, whether that's pastoring or small groups or children, women's work, surely our goal in every circumstance is to become like Jesus. That's got to be the big picture of every scenario. And if we can actually reduce some symptoms along the way, that is a brilliant and beautiful thing. But what we're going to be looking at after the coffee break is how to follow Jesus in the midst of this and enjoy and revel and appreciate seeing him work in ways that go far beyond what we ask or imagine in the lives of people who are depressed, and seeing people Christ-like and sometimes a lot less depressed along the way. The coffee is bubbling. My voice is about to go. Let's have a half-hour break.